Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we'll be today. Our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 7. But so we get the full context of this section, I do want to read down to verse 13 today. So Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13. I'll start by reading the text for us, and then after we can look at the verses together. Let's get right into it. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1 here now, the words of the living and true God. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, you might have noticed this is a very Pauline-type paragraph here in verses 1 to 13. Essentially, in verse 1, Paul begins with a thought that he doesn't come back to you all the way until verse 14. It's a big parenthesis from verse 2 to 13. In verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles..." Then he doesn't finish the sentence. That's why you see the dash or hyphen at the end of the verse. Verse 1 then might seem like an introductory clause to verse 2, in which the clause is revealed in verse 2, but then there's no verb there either. It's not until you get down to verse 14 that we see Paul return to his thought, as highlighted by repeating, "for this reason." It's almost as Paul goes, "Ah, yes, for this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father." And the implied verb here is that Paul is about to pray for you. And we see that prayer in verses 14 to 21. But before he does, before he prays for the church, the believers in Ephesus, he wants to reemphasize and to expand upon some of the truths that he's already mentioned back in chapter 2. It's this reason, you see, that leads Paul to pray. It's this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father. And so if we ask the question, what is this reason? Well, by way of review, let's go back to chapter 2. And you see that what Paul's been talking about is how God has made both Jew and Gentile one new man in place of the two. That Christ, as verse 14, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and has reconciled both groups into one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For through Christ, verse 18, both Jew and Gentile have one access in one spirit to the Father. Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants and promises, but are now fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. They are members of one household, built on the foundation of one cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, now grows into one holy temple in the Lord. And the presence of God's Spirit dwells amongst his people. And so that's where we left off a couple weeks ago. In chapter 2, Paul is talking about the theology and the unity of the church. And here in chapter 3, he's going to continue with this thought. And so, if he wanted to, it would have made perfect sense for Paul to simply say in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father." I pray that they would really get this. But instead of doing that, it's as if Paul says, "For this reason I," and then it's almost like in mid-sentence, he decides, "I want to tell you more about this mystery and this reason that I want to go before the Father and bow to my knees." And so what we're looking at this week and next week is verses 1 to 13 as Paul is expounding upon what he introduced to us already at the end of chapter 2. As here in chapter 3, he peels off even more layers of this glorious truth, this mystery of the gospel. And he summarizes all this with one little phrase: the mystery of Christ. And this mystery is clearly the theme of this section. In fact, you'll notice he mentions the mystery there in verse 3, and he mentions it again at the end of verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Then again, verse 6. In fact, verse 6 is probably the key verse of this whole section. And is it one verse summary of verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. And then next week, we'll see it one more time in verse 9. So four times in this small section, Paul's discussing the mystery. And so over the next couple of weeks, as we look at verses 1 to 13, I want to show you five aspects of this divine mystery. And today, we're just going to focus on one of them, the prisoner of God's mystery, the prisoner of God's mystery. Let's begin in verse 1. There we'll see the prisoner of God's mystery. Notice what it says again. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So if you've been with us since the start of this epistle, you know that Paul's been in prison. But what was the reason for Paul to be in prison? Well, he was a prisoner for preaching the gospel message that he just laid out for us at the end of chapter 2. But specifically, it was the fact that in verse 15 of chapter 2, he taught things like there is now one new man in place of the two. And in verse 16, he said things like Christ had reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. Then in verse 18, he said, "Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father," revealing the same way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. He preached things like in verse 19 that Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are now fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. In other words, he said, because of the finished work of Christ, both Jew and Gentile are now one new man in place of the two. We are built on one foundation, members of one household, citizens of one kingdom. And there's access through only one cornerstone and one spirit to the Father. In other words, because Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility, you Gentiles who once were cut off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For in Christ he has made now one new humanity out of the two. This is what Paul preached. So in verse 1 he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." By the time Paul wrote to the Ephesians, do you know how long it had been since he had been in prison? Almost 5 years. 2 years in Caesarea, and at least another 2 years in Rome. And what got him into prison is the fact that he preached Jew and Gentiles are born in Christ. He was literally the prisoner of this mystery. And do you know what got him into all this mess? Let me tell you some of the story. If you are familiar with your New Testament, you would know that Paul the Apostle used to be Saul of Tarsus. An educated man, he studied under a rabbi named Gamaliel, who was one of the most prominent teachers of his time. He knew Judaism inside and out. So when Saul comes into the scene, here is this Zionistic, nationalistic, legalistic Jew who's circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, he persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, Saul would say he was blameless. And when he saw Christianity come along, he saw it as a real threat to the Jewish way. And he decided it was going to be primarily up to him to put an end to all of this. So in Acts chapter 7, we first meet Saul of Tarsus. And it's in Acts 7, you might recall that Stephen is in front of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, giving a defense of the faith, and he boldly takes him right through those Old Testament scriptures, and he confronts the religious leaders, their long line of hypocrisy and sin, and yet he was unable to penetrate into their hardened, unrepentant hearts with this gospel. Well, as you can imagine, after hearing all this, it doesn't go over so well, and they become, I would say, demonically enraged. They begin gnashing their teeth, scripture says, and covering their ears. And then they rushed at Stephen, and they dragged him outside of the city gates. And verse 58 of chapter 7 says they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their coats down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it opens with these words, "And Saul approved of his execution." And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul, verse 3, was ravaging the church and entering house after house as he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So you see, this is who Saul was. This was his life. He lived for this. He even went to the high priest in order to get papers to give him free access to roam around and to go house to house and to hunt these little Christians down, these ones that belong to the way. And then something amazing happened. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus shows up. And as Saul is traveling on that Damascus road, suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him. And Saul falls to the ground, and he hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responds by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" Yep. And from that point on, Saul miraculously becomes Paul through a series of events. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16, the Lord says of Paul that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. From that point on, Paul began preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he began to preach that both Jew and Gentile were saved by grace through faith, and this was not of your own doing, that it was the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he preached that there's real freedom in Christ. And he preached that if you are in Christ, you have been made complete. And let no one pass judgment on you in regard to food or drink or with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things were mere shadows, but the substance all belongs to Christ. And he began to preach that it was a new day, that Jew and Gentile were one, and that circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with your state of salvation. What you needed was a circumcised heart. He preached that you were free in Christ. You had been liberated from that yoke of bondage that they were under. And you should never get tied up with that legalist stuff ever again. That it was all over. That the Judaic system was finished. And you know what happened after that? The Jews turned against Paul. Now, when Paul started his ministry, he was preaching with four other men, the church in Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord there, the Holy Spirit said to these men, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them." And so this is when Paul starts his first missionary journey to the Gentiles. They go from Antioch to Cyprus, and then they go and sail up to Asia Minor, and they start preaching throughout the provinces of Asia Minor to Galatia. And this is where the Lord starts to build his church. And in Acts chapter 13, something happens, and I want to draw your attention to it. This will give you a mental picture of what Paul faced in every town that he took the gospel to. Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and I'll read through 50. And you know Paul's custom. Paul's custom whenever he entered into a new town was to go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so whenever he entered a new city, he would go and find a local synagogue, and he would go there first and share the gospel. And so this is what Paul does in the verses before this. But I want you to notice what happens afterwards. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue, the people begged that these things might be told to them on the next Sabbath. In other words, they were excited to hear more about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Look at that. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout woman of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. In Romans 9, Paul talks about his great sorrow, his unceasing anguish that he bore in his heart for his Jewish brethren. He said, "If I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren," he said, "that's how badly my heart hurts for them. It breaks for them." And yet the Jews themselves despise Paul. Either a reputation of being someone who's undermining Judaism, and somebody who was letting these Gentiles in scot-free without having them first be circumcised. And so he was really sitting on a power keg wherever Paul went. Well, Paul realized that if he was going to make any headway with the Jews, he was going to have to do something to turn the tide. And all of this is in relation to Paul being a prisoner. Just stay with us here. So on his final missionary journey, Paul decided he would take a special offering to the poor in Jerusalem. A sort of love gift from the Gentile churches. And in Romans 15, 25 through 29, we get some further insight into Paul's thoughts. He writes, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem." These are the churches who have contributed for this love gift. "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what I have collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And then notice what Paul says in verse 30. He says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there." See, Paul knew just how hated he was in Jerusalem. And yet his commitment was to Christ and his church. He's saying, "I want to bring them this offering. I want to come to them and solidify the unity of the body of Christ. No more division. That Jew and Gentile are one in Christ." And he says, "But pray that I'm protected from the unbelievers there, and that my service in Jerusalem will be accepted." See, Jerusalem is still holding on to a Jewish-only church. And so Paul has hopes to see that dividing wall of hostility he talked about in chapter 2 finally be broken down once and for all there. And so he asks the Roman brethren to pray for him. And so Paul heads out to Jerusalem, not quite sure what awaits him there, though he has a pretty good idea. If you read Acts 21, he receives a prophecy that he will in fact be bound by the Jews and delivered in the hands of the Gentiles, i.e. Rome. His brothers urge him not to go. But Paul said, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, what happens next is recorded in Acts 21, verse 17. Let's look at what happened to Paul. Acts 21, verse 17 says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The leaders probably received the blessing for the poor that they brought and were blown away by the church's generosity." Good so far. Verse 18, "The next day, Paul and the rest of us went and saw James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God." Great. So it sounds like all these elders have agreed. They thought that this was just a wonderful thing. The Lord is saving the nations. Praise the Lord. Before we get too excited, here comes verse 1. "Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, How many thousands of Jews who have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. They're still legalists. They're still pro-Moses, pro-circumcision. They're still under that yoke of bondage, you see. Verse 21, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. They say you're going around preaching you don't need circumcision, that you don't need to keep the ceremonial law of Moses. And you know something? They were right. They were right. That is what Paul was preaching. And you didn't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul did teach all that. So verse 22, the elders say to him, "What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. We've got an idea. Do what we tell them. These are our four men with us, who have made a vow." This was a 7-day vow. "Take these men and join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." In other words, if you do this real Jewish thing and you do maybe something like a Nazarite vow, with these guys, everyone will say, "See, he's not anti-Jewish, he's just like us." So how does this whole thing play out? Jump down to verse 26. It says, "The next day, Paul took the men and purified him along with him." So Paul goes. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. He's probably arranging the amount of days and how much he would be paying. When the 7 days were nearly over, notice verse 27, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized them, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place, the temple. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Now listen. Paul did not do this. He didn't bring any Greeks into the temple. Remember the dividing wall we talked about. This was a very real thing, the court of the Gentiles. There was an area for Gentiles to be in, and it was considered a desecration, and they would kill you on the spot. They've actually discovered these signs that they had all the way back from the first century in all three different languages to make sure everyone understood that no Gentiles were to be in the court of the Jews. And if they spotted you, Paul knew that they would kill you. So he would have never done that. Verse 29 explains what really happened. "But they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul." Now Trophimus came with Paul as kind of like the fruit of what God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. And assumed, this is what they assumed, they just saw him with Paul. They assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. They assumed. So they made up a lie that he had brought him into the temple. But this is all it took. The Jews were already ready to explode, as I told you. Verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. And they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. If it wasn't for this news reaching the commander of the Roman troops, Paul would have been executed right there and then. Ultimately, this is what lands Paul in prison, and now 5 years later, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church while in prison in Rome, and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Ultimately, Paul is in prison for preaching the mystery that Jew and Gentile are what? One in Christ. That's the thing they couldn't accept. The very thing that Paul preached is what made Paul a prisoner. Now listen, beloved. Paul believed in the unity of the church.
He believed it because Christ told him to preach it, and even if it cost him his life, he would preach this message. And even if he was a prisoner for 5 years, he would still preach this message. And in verse 14, he will pray that you would know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. But before he prays, he says, I better explain it to them again. It's this important. And he's willing even to become a prisoner for the rest of his life, if need be, in order to get this truth across. And beloved, I would just say to you this morning, if Paul is this concerned that we understand this truth, then shouldn't we be equally concerned that we live this reality out? What a passionate man Paul was as he ultimately gave his life for this gospel. And please notice who he's a prisoner for. On behalf of you Gentiles, it's for you I've done this. It's for you. It's not for me. He did it for the Gentiles. And you know something else that's interesting about this? What's interesting is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. Paul never thought of himself as a prisoner of Rome. He always saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Rome couldn't lay a hand on him. He was a prisoner who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, let me just add a thought here as we close. Perspective is, I wouldn't say quite everything in life, but having a biblical worldview is hugely important. And your perspective, the lens with which you look at things, it's very important. It's how you view your circumstances, quite honestly, that matters, the point of view that you have. When something comes into your life, how you view it is often the issue. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. But instead of being distraught and downcast, instead of being discouraged, Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's sovereign over all of it. This is just another step in my service to the Lord. That's the way Paul saw it. He knew it was exactly where God had wanted him to be. And by the way, if Christ didn't want him there, Rome couldn't have held him. Amen?
Amen.
He was a prisoner, and he was a prisoner because he had been faithful to Christ, therefore Christ had him there for a purpose. And a lot of times, it's just your perspective. That's why James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's why you should count it pure joy whenever you're going through trials or better, testings. Because when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, the grace and glory of God rests upon you. You know what Paul said in his letter to Philippians, we were looking through that this morning. He was a prisoner. He was a prisoner when he wrote to the Philippians as well. But in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul wrote, but I want you to know, brethren, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord. And they are all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul says, church, don't worry about me. Don't worry about what has happened to me. It has actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. That is why I'm here. I know it looks like I'm in chains, but the way I see it, I get a new opportunity every day to proclaim the gospel to somebody new. I'm not chained to him, he's chained to me. I just keep preaching the gospel. In fact, at the end of the book of Philippians, Paul closes his letter with probably one of my favorite verses. It's a tongue-in-cheek. He says in verse 21 of chapter 4, in his farewell, he says, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus for me. The brethren who are with me send you greetings. In fact, all the saints greet. inside of Caesar's household with the gospel. And so God brought Paul to Caesar's household. He brought the gospel to Caesar's household. So you see, this is Paul's heart. It's all for you. It's all for you, you Gentiles. Colossians 1, he says, I rejoice in what I'm suffering in my flesh, for I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ for you. I mean, I go through all this stuff for you Gentiles, because it's what Christ wants me to do. For this I am a prisoner of. These are not the chains of Rome. These are the chains of Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul sums up, a prisoner of Christ. And though by God's grace, we likely won't suffer to the degree that Paul did. There are things that will come up in our life that are a cause of grief and sadness and difficulties and pain and disappointments and heartache. And you know, we can get all sorts of woeful and woe is me and sort of just shrink down in the corner of your room. Make sure everybody feels sorry for you and everyone knows about all your problems. Or you can say, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm a prisoner, I'm a prisoner and I'm here for the Lord. If I'm bedridden like my mom was for 35 years, I'm bedridden for Christ. When the world looks at me, you will not find me wallowing in pity. I'm going to be pointing them to my glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's freed me from the pit of death. See, don't feel sorry for me. I'm doing just fine when my Savior comes. My mom would say, you can bet that I'm going to be running to Jesus. For the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, in whom I take my refuge, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold. If I'm his prisoner, then these are his chains. Then wherever I am, I'm okay with it, because this is where he wants me to be. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, unfortunately, that's where we're going to end today. Really wanted to flush out Paul's example because I think it's a wonderful example and picture for us of dying for ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Christ. Paul was such a great example for us, so I pray that this has blessed you. If you are in need of prayers this morning, I want to welcome you to please come forward as we stand and sing Glorious Day, Living and Loving, Dying and Saving. God bless you.